This morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 15. We'll begin reading at verse 25. First Kings chapter 15. We'll begin reading at verse 25, but before we turn to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Powers like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 15, beginning with verse 25. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha the son of Ahijah began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah. And he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he made Israel to sin. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies, any of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried at Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his place. Moreover, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha and did not leave him a single male of his relatives and his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, and the troops who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired, and he has killed the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. Because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, and made him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. And he walked in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, this is not the kind of passage that a minister chooses to preach, especially if you're not working your way straight through the First Kings. Especially on a Sunday when we're celebrating baptism. If I'm honest, when I came to this passage earlier this week, my first thought was, well, maybe we should take a break from Kings this week. Because what we have here is not very uplifting. At first glance, at least. It's not inspiring. It's not comforting in any obvious way. It's just one bad king after another. A downward spiral. Each king is worse than the king who came before him. Each reign ends in failure, violence, and judgment. And so for a brief moment I wondered, well, maybe we should focus on something else this Sunday. But then I realized that wait a second, this is a passage that we still need. Because this passage points to the same reality that baptism points to. Our sin. Of course I wanted to pull away from this passage and might like to hide it or skip over it or move to something nicer. But the reality of sin confronts us again and again here. It's almost relentless with the repetition of this narrative. The constant refrain, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and it's uncomfortable, it's heavy, and it's meant to be that way. Last week we looked at Asa and his 41-year reign in Judah. So King Asa, reigning in Judah, southern kingdom, 41 years. Now during his reign in the south, there were five different kings in the north, the northern kingdom of Israel. During that same 41 period, you have five different kings who are rising to power and then falling from power. Five different kings who are gaining strength and building their regimes and then collapsing. You have political instability, you have conspiracies, assassinations, and spiritual decay. And this shift from the southern kingdom, as we're working our way through Kings, to the northern kingdom, we're going to be focused on the northern kingdom for a while, for the next few chapters. And to put it bluntly, what we're going to see is the downward spiral, not only of the kings of Israel, but also of the nation itself. Each king leads the people into deeper sin, especially the sin of idolatry, that sin of Jeroboam that just keeps on perpetuating itself. The evil, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, becomes the repetition for every ruler. And each king, as you just heard, follows the same basic structure. An introduction of who they are, a spiritual evaluation of how they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and then maybe a notable thing that they did during their reign, and then basically they died. And if you want more information, you can go to the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Now that's the ground level perspective of the events that took place. But there's another perspective, a heavenly one, because throughout this narrative, even though we've shifted from Jerusalem, the city that the Lord has chosen, and shifted away from the Davidic king, the line that God promised to preserve, even though we're looking at the northern kingdom of Israel, this is still God's people. He is the God of Israel, and we see that repeated a few times throughout our passage. He is the one who is watching over them. It's in His sight, in His eyes, that these events are unfolding. He's the one who is directing these events, raising up kings and bringing them down. Nothing is happening apart from God's sovereignty. And that matters for us today. Because what we're going to see is that this passage isn't just about ancient history. What we're going to see is a mirror of our own hearts, the seriousness of sin, our need for a better king. And that's exactly what baptism is reminding us of as well. Now, as we work through our passage this morning, we're just going to follow each king in order. And so first, we have Nadab, who's basically bringing an end to Jeroboam's house. Nadab's reign begins with what we may have thought was a fresh start. He begins a new king, a new kingdom, new opportunities, but that hope that we may have had quickly disappears because right after we're introduced to him, verse 26, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, who was Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. So Nadab doesn't start anything new. He doesn't chart a new course. He simply continues in Jeroboam's rebellion. Now, if you remember, Jeroboam is the one who said, we're no longer going to worship God in Jerusalem, set up those two golden calves, and that's why this perpetual idolatry in the northern kingdom is such a problem. Jeroboam is the negative standard by which all of these other kings are measured. Instead of leading Israel back to the Lord, each leader deepens Israel's idolatry in turning away from the Lord. So that's the ground level perspective. But alongside of that persistent sin, you have God and the certainty of His Word. Baasha's violent overthrow or rebellion and the destruction of Jeroboam's house, it's not just a random political event. That was prophecy. Jeroboam was given those warnings. And now those prophecies that were given earlier are fulfilled. Jeroboam ignored the repeated warnings. And God, just like always, did exactly what he said he would do. What's striking, and even maybe a little unsettling, is how God accomplishes this. Baasha is not a religious reformer. He's a wicked assassin, and his actions are brutal. But God still works through this evil king to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And that's a truth that we see throughout Scripture. The Lord governs history so completely that even evil human actions don't escape his sovereign control. He uses wicked instruments to judge wickedness, and then he holds those instruments accountable. God is sovereign over history. Even when it seems chaotic or unjust. Here we have politics and plotting and violence and upheaval, but that doesn't mean that God has lost control. He is working out his purpose even through these flawed and sinful people. And what we see is that human sin may continue for a while, for a season, but God's word never fails, and his sovereign purpose will stand. Two things that stand out in this first section, in the Nadab section, is that ultimately this prophecy that was spoken by Ahijah is fulfilled. Baasha is simply the instrument that was used to fulfill God's word. Jeroboam's reign had been full of warnings, and he ignored them all, and now we see that Jeroboam's house is completely gone, completely wiped out. So that's Nadab. And then we move on to Baasha, where we have power without faithfulness. That's our second point, Baasha. His rise to throne on the surface looks like another major turning point. Now we have a new king, not only a new king, but a totally new family line. Here's the fresh start, right? But it's not. Things don't get any better. They actually get worse. The narrator gives us the same verdict that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of Jeroboam. And there might be a change of a house, the change of a dynasty, but there's no change of heart here. Baasha continues in the very sins that he just judged Jeroboam for. The golden calves are still there. Jerusalem is still rejected. The son of David is still ignored. And that becomes the defining characteristic for his 24-year reign. Now, 24 years is a long time politically. Long enough to accomplish something, to leave a legacy. But Scripture records almost nothing about Baasha's accomplishments. Instead, what we see is that the word of the Lord came to Baasha as well. God evaluates these matters on more than just human achievements. And here's the prophecy that comes to Baasha. First part is that God is sovereign. I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people. That's chapter 16, verse 2. Then his spiritual failure is mentioned. You have walked in the way of Jeroboam and made my people Israel to sin. So despite this new opportunity, Baasha repeats the old rebellion and leads God's people into idolatry instead of repentance. And then you have God's judgment. And basically it's, okay, Baasha, what happened, what you did to Jeroboam is now going to happen to you. You wiped out his entire family. I'm going to not only wipe out your entire family, but also your friends as well. And those who die in the city, the dogs shall eat, so no one's going to have a proper burial. Those who die in the fields, the birds of the heavens shall eat. So it's amazing how this evaluation comes from the word of the Lord, the God who is judging and assessing every reign, every leader, every life. And as you think about what that means for you, here we have power without faithfulness, and it's completely meaningless. It's completely empty. A life that ignores God is ultimately going to collapse under his judgment. You can see the self-destructive nature of sin here. It's like a mirror to ourselves. Baasha destroys Jeroboam's house only to bring that same destruction upon his own. A life built without God doesn't leave a lasting legacy. You have just the pointlessness of all this godless living. The futility of power without faithfulness. And what ultimately matters isn't what Baasha accomplished during his reign, but ultimately God's evaluation of him. 24 years of power is summarized in one sentence. He did evil. That's God's verdict. That's what counts. And we move on to Elah. Here we have the collapse of the kingdom. Elah's reign continues the tragic downward spiral of the northern kingdom. Just like Nadab before, he rules only 2 years. And if you think that's short, wait till you get to Zimri, who only ruled for a week. But we'll get to him in just a second. Nadab is assassinated by a military officer, and like Jeroboam and Baasha, he follows the same sinful pattern that defined those before him. But the one extra little tidbit that we're given here is that we're told that he was drinking himself drunk when he was killed. So while the kingdom is unstable, and while conspiracies are forming, and while enemies are threatening, the king is getting drunk in the house of the palace official. So we're given this picture of just careless indulgence, of moral weakness, leadership that has decayed into self-indulgence. Zimri murders him and immediately wipes out the entire house of Baasha, relatives and friends, anyone connected to the dynasty. And the violence is shocking, but at this point we're almost numb to it because, yeah, we just heard this before with Jeroboam's family. What Baasha did to Jeroboam is now done to Baasha. Sin produces a cycle of destruction. And once again, our passage reminds us that this isn't random chaos. This is happening according to the word of the Lord. God's judgment falls exactly as he said he would. And then comes the spiritual diagnosis of Elah's reign. He walked in the sins of his father, provoking the Lord with idols. Now the use of the word idol here is striking because it basically means emptiness or vapor or nothingness. The gods that Israel, the small g gods that Israel was pursuing were literally nothings. And that becomes the theme of Elah's life as well. A life devoted to nothing ends up leaving nothing behind. His obituary is painful and brief. The rest of his acts, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Israel? It's not even recorded where he was buried. Now what does this mean for us? Well, before we self-righteously judge, we need to ask, well, what would the summary of my life be? He really loved his games. He really loved, wouldn't leave that screen for anything while he was watching this or playing that. We have our own diversions just like Elah had. Our own distractions which can pull us away from our callings. What we're seeing here is that sin promises pleasure, but ultimately it's emptiness, a vapor, nothingness. Elah drinks and indulges and pursues idols, and his life amounts to nothing. And in that way, you become what you worship. They're worshiping these small g gods, these idols, which are described as nothingness or emptiness, and that's the description of their life. That's the ground level. But we still see that God is the God of history. Even in this chaos, God is the one who's fulfilling his purpose. Nothing happens outside of his sovereignty. So we move on to Zimri, verse 15. Now Zimri, he ruled for a full 7 days. In the previous king, Zimri brings this chaos to a peak, and his reign lasted a week. Now that alone should tell you something about the emptiness of human power when it's not devoted to God. Or submitting to God. He was clever enough to plan the assassination, ruthless enough to eliminate the entire dynasty, but he was not secure enough to keep the throne for even a week. And the reason becomes clear. He secures the palace, but he doesn't secure the army. The army is fighting. They're fighting against the Philistines out at Gibbethon. And as soon as they hear word that Zimri has killed the king, they make their commander, Omri, the king. And when Omri's forces surround the city, Zimri knew that his end was coming, and so he goes into the royal palace and starts it on fire and commits suicide. The man who seized the throne by violence dies by violence. The kingdom he tried to control literally goes up in flames. And the reason that we are given is because of his sins. Because he walked in the way of Jeroboam and he made Israel to sin. Even 7 days were long enough to reveal the nature of his heart. His reign was short, but his rebellion was clear. Now there's two things that stand out when it comes to Zimri. First is his short reign. It was only 7 days. But the reason for his demise or his failure is given in verse 16. It's because of his sin. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the way of Jeroboam. Now we might be tempted to think that, well, 7 days, what can you really accomplish in 7 days? That's too short to do anything. Why is he getting such a harsh judgment? But scripture treats even this short time frame as long enough to reveal his character. 7 days is both short, but it's long enough to demonstrate whether this guy is going to follow the Lord or not, or continue in the evil. That brings us to Omri. The illusion of success. If Zimri shows us the futility of self-made power, claiming the throne for himself, taking it, Omri shows us something even more dangerous. And that's the illusion of successful power without faithfulness to God. Now, at first glance, Omri looks like the king that Israel's been waiting for. Finally, we have stability, we have unity, we have strength. He even starts a new capital. He moves the capital to this hill, and that's fortified, and he calls it Samaria. So if you think about, once you get to the New Testament, and everybody in the north is called Samaritans, or it's the land of Samaria, that's where we're getting it from King Omri. He's the one that moved the capital. He's the one that left that legacy. Actually, when it comes to historical books, historically, Omri is famous. Outside of the Bible, the northern kingdom was called the land of Omri. But all that historical evaluation really doesn't amount to anything because scripture gives us a completely different evaluation. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did even more evil, if he thought that was possible. It's hard to even imagine, but he's doing even more evil than all who were before him. That's completely shocking. Here's the most politically successful king so far, and he's declared to be the most spiritually corrupt king so far. And it's because he continued and apparently intensified the sins of Jeroboam. He strengthened idolatry. He led God's people further away from true worship, and he provoked the Lord to anger. Now, what that means for us is that a life can look successful to the world and still be a failure before God. Here's a king who in human terms carried enormous historical significance, yet the Bible points out that he did evil and he was buried. And that's his story. If you want to know more, the writer says, go check out the Royal Chronicles. Omri did evil, more evil than all before him, and he followed in the way of Jeroboam. And the point is that the writer, he's not ignorant of everything that Omri accomplished. It just doesn't matter. Because in the final assessment, it's God's perspective that matters. Worldly success is meaningless when it's separated from obedience to God. And in that way, our passage is sobering. It asks us to examine the preoccupations of our lives. What are we pursuing? What are we passionate about? Or what accomplishments are we striving to achieve? And how does that compare to the way God sees things? How does that contribute to God's kingdom? Do the things that drive your living and doing elicit nothing but a yawn from heaven? Here the scriptures are calling us to measure life not by worldly significance, but by eternal value. Now when you step back as we conclude, when you step back and look at these five kings, you see that pattern. King rises, he walks in the sins of Jeroboam, violence follows, judgment comes, another king replaces him, and we've repeated that process five times now. The northern kingdom looks strong at moments, but then it's spiritually rotting from the inside out. You have assassinations and conspiracies and massacres, and what the truth that's being communicated is that this is what happens when God's people reject His rule. The author of Kings wants us to feel frustrated. It creates this longing. A longing for a king who won't repeat Jeroboam's sins. A longing for a king who's not going to lead people further into idolatry. A longing for a king who's actually going to save his people. And that longing points us forward. All these kings who have failed point us forward to the true King of Kings, and that's Jesus Christ. When Israel's kings led people into sin, Jesus leads them into righteousness. When Israel's kings grasped for power, Jesus is the one who humbled himself and made himself nothing. Where Israel's kings destroyed lives, Jesus laid down his own life. Where Israel's kings brought judgment, Jesus bore the judgment in their place. Where Israel's kings died and disappeared, Jesus rose and reigns forever. And that's where our hope lies. Our hope is never going to be found in a political power or in human leadership or in earthly systems. Our hope is found in the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And that's the question that this passage leaves us with. Not just what kind of king did Israel have, or what kind of kings did Israel have, but rather what kind of king do you have? Who is your king? Who do you trust as king? And in that way, this passage is not only a mirror to our hearts, revealing our sins, but also revealing our desperate need for our Savior, our true King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, thanking and praising you for the King that you have blessed us with, King Jesus. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins. It's easy for us to point the fingers at these bad kings in Israel's history, but Lord, we also can relate and we confess the sins of our own hearts, the times we've turned away from you and loved things in place of or alongside of you. We confess the idols of our own hearts that have pulled us away from worshiping you, have distracted us from the callings that you have given to us. Lord, help us to live in light of the gospel. Help us to live for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.